Turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5, beginning at verse 1. I will read the first 9 verses with our emphasis on verse 9 today. Matthew 5 and verse 1, hear the word of the Lord. And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Let us ask the Lord for His favor today. This Lord's Day. Father, we ask you to give us an undivided heart that we may keep your teachings and fear your name and glorify you. We ask that you give us grace to love you with all our heart and with all our soul and with all our mind. And that you would pour your love into our hearts that it might show itself in love to our neighbor, especially to those of the household of faith. Grant us understanding from your word today so that Jesus Christ would be most precious to us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. At the end of Matthew chapter 4, in verse 23, Matthew writes that Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. His fame spread throughout, and great multitudes followed him. We read it into chapter 4 from Galilee and from Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan. And chapter 5 begins by telling us that Jesus saw the multitudes and he went up on a mountain and he was seated and his disciples came to him. In verse 2 we read, then he opened his mouth and he taught them. And so we want to recognize that Jesus taught them, his disciples, who came to him. Now it is true that multitudes were there. It is true, as we see at the end of the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 7, that the people were astonished at his teaching. So there were lots of people there. But Matthew makes it clear that the teaching of Jesus at this point was directed to his disciples. His teaching was directed to those who had responded savingly to his preaching of repentance and proclaiming the kingdom of heaven. And this particular teaching is called the Sermon on the Mount, and it stretches from Matthew chapter 5 through chapter 7. And the Sermon on the Mount begins with what we call the Beatitudes. And now we have been studying these Beatitudes for quite a while now. And we call them Beatitudes, which comes from the Latin and means blessings or blessedness, because that describes the people whose character matches the characteristics given by Christ. They have great rewards promised to them. And they are blessed, happy, full of joy. They are spiritually blessed. And although we look at these Beatitudes and we examine our hearts and we see where we fall short, nevertheless, these Beatitudes describe the character of the citizens of Christ's kingdom. Every one of them. These are the marks of a true disciple of Christ, a true follower of Christ. The subjects of the King are poor in spirit. That is what they are first. It is not at random that this beatitude is first. For being poor in spirit is the foundation for all the other graces that follow. This is how the sinner initially comes to Christ. With complete helplessness and a dependence on Christ alone for salvation. And that is indeed the current state of the sinner saved by grace. What flows out of that? Well, Matthew 5:4, the saved sinner mourns over his condition and mourns over the cause of his helplessness, which is sin. He mourns over his own sin and over the sins of others. Then verse 5, the progression continues. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who come before God, lowly, humble, and meek, because of their spiritual poverty, because of their sin, and likewise displaying that meekness towards others. Verse 6, which follows logically in place, Christians hunger and they thirst for righteousness. They realize they have no righteousness of their own. They are in a poor state, mourning over sin and meek. And so they hunger for that flawless righteousness, that righteousness of Christ, which satisfies the demand of perfection from the Father. And they also pursue that righteousness as they live in this world and seek to be conformed to the image of God's Son. How else does Christ describe His followers? Verse 7, blessed are the merciful. Blessed are those who recognize the mercy shown to them in Christ Jesus and therefore extend that mercy to others, especially to those of the family of God. And last Sunday, in verse 8, Jesus described the character of the subjects of His kingdom in this way, blessed are the pure in heart. There are two aspects to this pure heart. First, the initial giving of this pure heart in the new birth. And second, the progression of the Christian life by His Spirit and His Word, as we grow more and more in purity of heart in this age to His glory. These Beatitudes, they encourage us to press on. They are convicting, yet they're sanctifying. And they are full of hope. For Christians, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. They shall be comforted. They shall inherit the earth. They shall be filled. They shall obtain mercy. And they shall see God. What blessings for the children of God. These Beatitudes are not a means to be right with God. Rather, they are the fruit and result of a heart that has been changed by His grace.
Amen.
These Beatitudes are not found in the natural man. Maybe superficially. Maybe some outward evidences of them as far as we humans can see. But these characteristics cannot truly and spiritually flow out of the natural man's heart because they do not proceed from a heart purified by faith, nor are done in a right manner according to the Word, nor to a right end the glory of God. Therefore, any attempt by natural man to live according to these Beatitudes is sinful and fruitless and cannot be done. Can the Ethiopian change his skin? Can the leopard change his spots? Neither can natural man do good who is accustomed to doing evil. And that is why God is exalted in these Beatitudes. Because without His work of grace and His work of sanctification, no man could move one foot toward fulfilling these characteristics in Matthew 5, 1 through 12. We who believe and follow Christ have gone from enemies of God to friends of God. Amen. Romans 5:10 says that while we were enemies of God, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son. God made peace with us. Do we understand the enormous truth there? We were enemies, and now we're at peace. God is the ultimate peacemaker. Amen. And we are to be like Him. Consider our text for today. Matthew 5:9. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. I don't think I have to define the word peacemaker. It's one who makes peace. But Jesus, a peacemaker? Is that what the Jews thought the Messiah would be? When Jesus said these words, "Blessed are the peacemakers," it must have shocked them. For they thought their Messiah would come and do away with all who oppress Israel. They had had enough, you know. Egypt, the pagan nations in Canaan, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, Rome. They saw this man Jesus in John chapter 6 after He fed the 5,000. And they said, "This is truly the prophet who is to come into the world." And in John 6:15 it is written, "Therefore when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take Him by force to make Him king, He departed again to the mountain by Himself alone." They were ready for this king to come and free them from bondage and to crush all the opposition. You know, from a human standpoint, we can understand the doubt John the Baptist went through in prison in John chapter 11. He sent two of his disciples to Jesus and asked, "Are you the coming one? Or do we look for another?" This was not the Messiah of their desires or what they pictured. So when Jesus said, "Blessed are the peacemakers," imagine the displeasure and disappointment and even anger of those Jews. Jesus told Pilate in John 18:36, "My kingdom is not of this world. If My kingdom were of this world, My servants would fight." There will come a time when Christ will come and crush His enemies. And He will bring His kingdom to fulfillment. But for now, His kingdom is a spiritual one as He reigns in and through the hearts of men. And He calls the peacemakers blessed. A peacemaker is one who makes peace between himself and others. And a peacemaker is one who labors to settle differences between others who are at odds, laboring to put away hatred and strife. But before we get to that, a peacemaker is first one who is at peace with God. The only ones who can be peacemakers are those with whom God has made peace. So we want to first talk about reconciliation. Reconciliation is bringing together parties who are alienated and estranged. Reconciliation is the removal of hostility and enmity. It is the restoration and renewal of fellowship between two people. And that is what God does in Jesus Christ for His people. He removes the enmity. We go from enemies to friends. Romans 5:1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Colossians 1:21. And you, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now He has reconciled in the body of His flesh through death. Before we can be a peacemaker ourselves, we must be at peace with God.
Amen.
This follows logically from the previous beatitude. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are those whose heart has been made new. Jesus said in Matthew 15:19, for out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man. While men are in that state, there is no peace. Lloyd Jones says it well and gives a good analogy. The trouble, according to the Scripture, is in the heart of man. And until the heart of man is changed, you will never solve this problem by trying to make manipulations on the surface. If the source of the trouble is in the fountain and the origin from which the stream comes, is it not obviously a waste of time and money and energy to be pouring chemicals into the stream in an attempt to cure the condition? You must go to the source. End quote. And changing the heart of man and bringing peace, that is the work of God. And I want to turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 11. Ephesians 2 and 11. Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in His flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in Himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. And that He might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And He came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. For through Him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. He is our peace. We have been brought near by the blood of Christ. He has created in Himself one new man from Jew and Gentile. And so Christ not only reconciles us to God, vertical peace, but He has also reconciles us to one another, horizontal peace. And He uses means to keep peace among us by and through His disciples being peacemakers in this world. Christ reveals in His Word that he desires for us as citizens of his kingdom to be at peace. Consider John 17. I want to turn there because there's a few little verses I want to read there. John 17, in Christ's priestly prayer, he intercedes for us, praying to the Father, in John 17 and verse 11. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. In verse 21, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you. That they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. In verse 23, I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. He not only shed his blood for peace, but he prays for peace. If Christ prays for something, should we not endeavor to fulfill it? To fulfill his desire? Jesus said in Mark 9:50, have salt in yourselves and have peace with one another. It is the desire of our triune God that we be one in heart and in mind. Romans 14:19. Therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which one may edify another. Remember the beginning of Ephesians chapter 4, where Paul calls for unity and urges unity among the brethren. Walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The unity and peace among the people of God is emphasized throughout the Scriptures. Listen to Psalm 133:1. Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. Jesus said in Matthew 5, whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. If you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Listen to the instruction of Paul in Romans 12:17-18. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. And not just between me and my brother, and me and the world, but to urge peace among others, especially among others in the church, like Paul did in Philippians 4:2, I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. There is no doubt in the Word of God that we are called to walk in peace and to labor for peace. But we must answer the question, is peace to be sought at all costs? Are there any limitations? Thomas Watson writes, we are to be civil to the worst, but not twist into a cord of friendship. That were to be brethren in iniquity. Mm-hmm. Have no fellowship with the fruits of darkness, Ephesians 5:11. Watson continues, some say, let us unite, but we ought not to unite with error. What communion has light with darkness? There are many who would have peace with the destroying of truth. This is a peace of the devil's making. Cursed be that peace which makes war with the Prince of Peace. Though we must be peaceable, yet we are bid to contend for the faith, Jude 3. We must not be so in love with the golden crown of peace as to pluck off the jewels of truth. Rather let peace go than truth.
That's right.
The martyrs would rather lose their lives than let go the truth. End quote. When truth was at stake, Paul opposed Peter in Galatians 2:11. The Bible says that Paul withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. When truth and righteousness were at stake, Jesus, in Matthew 21:12, overturned the tables and the seats at the temple because of the buying and selling going on. He did not look like the Prince of Peace there, did he? It's because truth and righteousness were at stake. R.C. Sproul tells of a time where he was in a group that had assembled to solve a church dispute. The dispute involved the elders in the congregation. And after seeking to know the grievances from all sides, the chairman of the group determined that they needed to find a way to pacify everyone on all sides of the dispute. And Sproul said, "I objected to that. Our task was not to work out a compromise of the flesh and cry, 'Peace, peace, where there is no peace,' Jeremiah 6:14. We can mistakenly think that peace is more important than truth and righteousness." Someone once said, "Peacemakers sometimes must be peace breakers." And therefore, it is not a contradiction or inconsistency when Jesus said that He did not come to bring peace on earth. I want to turn there to Matthew chapter 10, okay? Matthew chapter 10, beginning at verse 34. Matthew 10 and 34. "Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." John Stott comments, "And what he meant by this was that conflict would be inevitable, the inevitable result of his coming, even in one's own family. And that if we are to be worthy of him, we must love him best and put him first above even our nearest and dearest relatives." And so, God does not teach us to pursue peace at any price or cost. Not peace at the expense of truth. We cannot compromise truth and righteousness under the umbrella or appearance of love. And next, we want to show forth a warning from Scripture. A warning to those who work contrary to peace. We must turn to Proverbs chapter 6. I want us to turn to two different places. And the first one is Proverbs chapter 6. Beginning at verse 12. "A worthless person, a wicked man, walks with a perverse mouth. He winks with his eyes. He shuffles his feet. He points with his fingers. Perversity is in his heart. He devises evil continually. He sows discord. Therefore, his calamity shall come suddenly. Suddenly he shall be broken without remedy. These six things the Lord hates. Yes, seven are an abomination to him. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among brethren. Seven things are named as an abomination to the Lord. All of them have to do with our relationship to one another. And pay special attention to number seven. One who sows discord among brethren. That is detestable to the Lord.
Right.
Now, I want us to turn to Galatians chapter 5. Okay? Galatians chapter 5, starting at verse 19. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. Of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now we've heard this list before. And it is serious that those who practice these things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And the significant word in Paul's writing here is practice. Okay? In the Greek, it is a present active tense. In other words, it indicates ongoing action. It is habitual. It's continual. It is constant. And those who practice such things, those who live in such things as a way of life and love them, they mark themselves as outside the kingdom of God.
Amen.
Now, where am I going with all that? Well, we are usually okay with applying this to fornicators, adulterers, murderers, and drunkards. But if we pay close attention to the list, we also see hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, and dissensions. In other words, those who sow discord by these characteristics, those who make a life of causing strife, those who continually practice these things with no repentance and no care for the Lord God of heaven, these will not inherit the kingdom of God. Those are serious words for people who labor to cause strife and have no use for peace. Nevertheless, these words are from God and to be believed and understood. And remember, brothers and sisters, this does not apply to the saint who slips into the sin of jealousy. This does not apply to the saint who, on occasion, grieves the Holy Spirit by causing strife. You know, there's not a person in this room who is not broken at one time. All of these works of the flesh. And how often do we break them in our thoughts? There is not a Christian who does not have a spiritual war going on inside. The flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. But this warning does apply to those who live to be peace breakers, by their actions and continual non-repentant lifestyle. There is a warning to those who live in such a way as to cause strife. The Lord detests those who sow discord. But on the positive side, blessed are the peacemakers. Why are they blessed? For they shall be called sons of God. You are a peacemaker in this age, on this earth. You're showing yourself to be part of the family of God. A peacemaker who wants to glorify God in sowing unity among men. A peacemaker who recognizes the peace wrought in his soul by the works of Christ and extends that peacemaking to relationships here as we make our pilgrimage in this world. Sons of God, peacemakers, showing themselves to be doing the work of their Father in heaven, peacemaking on earth out of gratitude for the peace purchased at the cross. And so, the peacemakers are already sons of God. 1 John 3:1, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God." And yet, still waiting for that great day, Romans 8:23, "Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body." Peacemaking is the call for every child of God. Every child of the kingdom. Thinking of the Beatitudes as a whole, the idea is not that one person is called to be merciful, one is called to be meek, and one is called to be a peacemaker. No, 1,000 times no. We as children of God are all of them, and are all called to be peacemakers, and are all indeed peacemakers. By nature, we are not peacemakers. And we must never think we become sons of God by peacemaking. Rather, we are peacemakers because God has first wrought peace in our hearts by His Spirit and through the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ. We repent and believe the good news that Christ has died, been buried, and rose again for our justification. We call upon Him not only as Savior, but as Lord and Master of our lives. And we come to Him poor in spirit, and mourning over our sin, and hungering and thirsting for righteousness. Peacemaking is a fruit of the grace that God has worked in our lives. Are you at peace with God? Because you will never have true peace with others, or be able to promote or to labor for peace between others, if your heart is not reconciled to God. At peace with God. I want to start wrapping this up. Just like all the other Beatitudes, we're convicted, and we long for these characteristics to be more prevalent, right? To be more dominant, and to be more widespread in our lives. We surely think, "Oh Lord, I am not the peacemaker I ought to be." Well, here are some things to consider for the Christian as we close out today. First, and most important, look to Christ. He is the peacemaker. Be in awe that Christ has brought you from an enemy to a friend. For He Himself is our peace. He not only shed His blood for our peace, but He prays for our peace. and our peacemaking here on earth. Second, don't simply have an interest in your own life and pleasures. Take serious the call to peacemaking. Seek to make peace for the glory of God and in the interest of others. And third, follow the advice of James 2:19. Let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. Lloyd-Jones says that one of the best ways of being a peacemaker is to learn not to speak. When something is said to you, unkind, and you're tempted to reply, don't do it. Not only that, do not repeat things when you know they are going to do harm. We often feel the need to speak about things to others that we ought not. For the sake of peace, let us learn to be silent and slow to wrath. Fourth, when deciding to respond to a situation, ask this question. Does this impact the gospel of Jesus Christ and His testimony to the world? Because if it does not, then I refer you back to number three, slow to speak. And this fulfills Proverbs 17:14. The beginning of strife is like releasing water. Therefore, stop contention before a quarrel starts. And finally, a reminder, what has already been said. Do not seek peace at the expense of truth and righteousness. We are not to be a peacemaker in the sense of appeasing anyone and everyone just to keep peace. That is not the peacemaking that Christ is talking about. Martin Luther wrote, "Peace, if possible, truth at all costs." I'm going to give John MacArthur the last word. God's peacemakers will not always have peace in the world. As Jesus makes clear by the last beatitude, persecution follows peacemaking. In Christ, we have forsaken the false peace of the world. And consequently, we often will not have peace with the world. But as God's children, we may always have peace even while we are in the world. The peace of God, which the world cannot give, and the world cannot take away.
That's right.
Amen. Let's pray. Father, be merciful to us according to your loving kindness. Cause us to rejoice and remember the peace in our lives that cost you your son's life. And cause us to extend that spirit of peacemaking to others in our own lives. For the edification of the body of Christ and for your glory. In Christ's name, amen.